Well, last week I spoke in Tyler. Some of you may have, sometimes I know some of you watch it from over there or watch what's recorded there. And if you did, I'm going to continue that theme today. And also I'll just tell you that there may be a little overlap with what I said there, so you'll hear it again because I want to summarize it a little bit, but I'm taking it in a different direction. But what I talked about there, the title of the sermon last week, was Principalities and Powers. And I began by going through, explaining a little bit about, or telling a little bit about my own background and how growing up, I don't recall hearing very much about the devil. I did, but I didn't hear any real explanation of what that meant, Satan, the devil. And I get the impression as I think back on things that were said that some of my family members, a good many of them were Methodists, but I get the impression that they didn't really believe in a literal and personal devil. But the devil was kind of a personification of evil or a literary device, or as one person once said, said if there's a devil, it's in people. It's meaning, you know, it's a way of personifying the evil that is in people. And that was to be honest, that's always been a kind of an attractive idea to me. I don't accept it because it's not biblical, but it is an attractive idea. Because it's kind of nice to believe that there is no such being out there, or that demons are not real. And you know, the idea among in the minds of some people is that demons are really just personifications of literary devices, or personifications of mental disorders. And I ask the question, where did these ideas come from? Because it seems that kind of got into churches. Even among the pastors, we're talking about people who stand in the pulpit with their clergy collars, administering the Eucharist, and saying the creeds, and leading worship, and yet they don't really believe in those things. They believe that Satan is merely the personification of evil. And furthermore, they don't even believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? People in the clergy believing that Jesus did not actually literally rise from the dead, but that's just a metaphor for something like, well, he lives on in the movement, something like that. But there are clergymen out there who believe that. And that part was never attractive to me, but I do admit that the idea of Satan as a literary device or personification of evil, that kind of attracted me. If you ever read any of the material by the Christadelphians, anybody familiar with that? Christadelphians or Megiddo Mission Church? Well, they publish material. They're more conservative, but they publish material trying to show that there's no literal personal devil, but that's just the personification of evil. And they use things, for example, like where Christ called Simon Peter Satan, to get behind me, Satan. So we'll see, that's just a way of speaking of evil. He called Judas, he says, one of you, speaking of Judas, he says, one of you is a devil, Diabolos. So yeah, there's your demon right there. It's not a literal personal spirit being, but this is just a personification of evil. But then when you start reading through the scriptures, thinking in those terms, after a while you've got to squint real hard and look at the text sideways to make it say that. No, after a while you get clearly the picture comes forth that Jesus and the disciples absolutely and categorically believed in a spirit world, a spirit realm. And so I'd mentioned that apparently this idea that kind of circulates out there and seems to be more or less unstated among some probably comes from the theologians themselves. And I mentioned the name Rudolf Bultmann. How many of you ever heard of Rudolf Bultmann? If you read any theological journals or any the theological books, I'm talking about the critical theologians, if you read any of that stuff, you will run across his name. I think he was born in somewhere around 1884, died in 1976. And I was absolutely astounded to find out, or at least to read, if this is true, that in his works he was actually taking issue with the liberalism of his day, meaning theological liberalism. taking issue with liberal theologians. I said, what on earth? This guy, he's the poster child for liberalism. Look up the word liberalism, theological liberalism, and surely his picture's got to be there someplace. But he seems to be the poster child for such as that. But what it was, I think what was meant by that was that Bultmann, he agreed with the liberal theologians that we don't believe in things like, you know, people rising from the dead or demons and Satan and other things related to ghosts and goblins and magic and all those things. You know, we don't believe all those things today because we have a scientific worldview. However, he still had a way of rescuing Christianity by claiming that the historical facts don't matter because you can't know them anyway. They're so cluttered with myths, so you can't really know. So the myths of the Bible, you can't really accept that. We know that those things are not true. But you can still rescue the Christ of faith. And this is where this idea comes from, of the historical Jesus versus the Christ of faith. I'm going to tell you, if Jesus did not actually, in history, as I mentioned last week, if he did not actually, as a historical fact, at a certain point in time, rise from the dead, then all I want to do is come here and fellowship with you or enjoy your company and have a potluck. I want to skip this part because there's no point in it. Because the Apostle Paul said, if Christ be not risen, if he has not risen, then your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. So if he did not actually rise at a point in time, and if it was not an event that if you were there with a camera, you could have photographed it, and he actually rose and he left that tomb, if that didn't happen, then we might as well go home because we're still in our sins. Now then, I went on to add to that, and it also, if you do believe that Satan is nothing more than a literary device, if demons are nothing more than a way of speaking of mental disorders and are not literal personal beings that exist in a different realm and somehow interact with our realm, if you don't believe that there are principalities and powers, literally, then you do not hold a biblical worldview. And because part of the reason, in fact, a major reason Christ came, you could speak of different reasons for the coming of Christ, why he had to come in the flesh, in his what we call his first coming. But one major reason has to do with the existence of that realm, of the spirit realm. He came actually to deal with the problem connected with that realm and how it connects with us. And that's what redemption is really, in large measure about. Christ defeating the powers and therefore redeeming us from slavery to them. That's why he came. So that was kind of a summary of where I went last time, and then I went to some of the scriptures, Ephesians in particular, focused on the book of Ephesians, and showed how that more than any other book, that and the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul deals with the principalities and powers. And if he if his ideas were wrong, then you know, what do we do with a book like with books like that? You have to cut them out, throw them away. After a while, you start look deeply enough into the subject in the New Testament, and after a while, you have to cut away a pretty major portion of it if you want to get rid of all of that and believe that there are no such things, no such entities. Well, today I want to take a little bit different. I'm going to investigate this further. We'll look at some scriptures a little bit later. But first of all, I'd like to start with this. You may remember a good many years ago, you remember the name Carl Sagan? You remember the old Cosmos series? Some of you do. I think probably most of you do. He's the guy, you know, famous for the expression billions and billions of years ago. Talking about the primordial gunk out of which life sprang. But anyway, his Cosmos series is always interesting. The guy was an atheist. But nevertheless, his Cosmos series was interesting. And he once came up with an interesting way of illustrating our comprehension of the universe in which we live. And of course, this is an illustration. It's not literally the case, but it kind of gives you an idea of how we comprehend, or how little in some cases we comprehend, the universe in which we live. And he said, he used this illustration. He said, suppose there were two-dimensional creatures and you're looking down at them. You know what? Two-dimensional. You can measure them this way, you can measure them that way, but they have no concept of this way, no concept of height. So what does that mean? That means you can stand there all day looking down at them and they can't see you. They're two-dimensional. You're three-dimensional. You have height. You have width, you have depth, you have height. So you have three dimensions. They're two-dimensional creatures, supposing now such a thing existed. And so they cannot comprehend you because you're this way. You're up here. You're above them. But they do see you at a certain point. There is an intersection between your dimension and their dimension. And that's the soles of your feet or your shoes. They can see that, and they're looking at that, and they're saying, what is that? And you start walking, you start moving, and say, wow, look, this one disappears, that one appears, that one, now that one, you know, back and forth. What is going on here? They're defying the laws of physics, whatever this is going on. That's because they can't comprehend up. They only see that point. You lie down on your side, then they see something else. So at the point at which your world, your three-dimensional world, intersects with their two-dimensional world, is all they can see. That's all they can see of you. Now, it's kind of, well, also it's kind of like the two-dimensional people on a TV screen. They have length and width, but no depth. And if you extend your hand, if they could actually see you, extend your hand to within a few inches of them, they can't detect you because they don't understand depth. That's the same principle there. But the two-dimensional people, let's understand this, or let's consider this. Let's suppose they're living on this planet. This is a spherical planet. It's a three-dimensional world. They cannot comprehend that. They can only see the two dimensions. They can't see the three dimensions. They can. They have only longitude, latitude, but no radius. But yet the sphere on which they live has all three. So there's no way, even though they might work out some mathematical formulas and come up with something that they can kind of comprehend it and understand it. Well, look, we live in this three-dimensional world. We can't get our minds around it, but we understand it. But they would never be able to find the center of that three-dimensional world. They couldn't measure that. They couldn't figure that out because it's beyond them. And so it has been said by some physicists that we are three-dimensional creatures living in a four-dimensional universe. You may have heard that. In fact, it's been speculated, and there's some, I suppose, evidence, if you can call it that, to kind of back it up. At least they're able to work it out mathematically. We live in a multi-dimensional. And I'm not talking about the multi-universe thing. That's probably nonsense. The guy that came up with that doesn't accept it any longer. But I'm talking about multi-dimensional. This cosmos is multi-dimensional. So the idea here, though, is that we are, as three-dimensional beings, live in a four-dimensional universe. We can understand a lot about it. We can work out all kinds of mathematical formulas and kind of get an idea of where the edge is at, how far out, how long ago, how long has it been expanding, all kinds of things. But we never can really find the center of it. We don't know. It's four-dimensional because there's an aspect of it we cannot get our minds around. Okay? And maybe many other aspects that we just cannot comprehend. Now, does that sound like ghosts and goblins to you? No, you hear physicists talking like that. So no, it's not. And so I say that there's a better way we can think of these things if we tend to associate Satan and demons and the spirit world with things like ghosts and goblins and magic and sorcery and superstition, as so many people tend to do. Then there's a way of thinking about them that I think is closer to reality and fits our way of talking. And that is, these are extra-dimensional beings, and we comprehend them, we see them, only at that point where they intersect with our world. And they're part of creation. Understand, they are created beings. They're not eternal beings, but they're created. And therefore, they're part of creation. Therefore, they belong to this cosmos, our cosmos. God is extra, he's above, he's supra-dimensional, above all dimensions of reality. But they're extra-dimensional. And at certain points, we do intersect with them and we do encounter them. And sometimes they make themselves known to us. In fact, we see that happening in the book of Daniel. I'm not going to turn there, but you know the story, how that Daniel was praying and fasting for 3 weeks, and finally one of these extra-dimensional beings shows up and says, "Your prayer was heard from the very beginning, and I was sent to you, but was held up by the prince of the kingdom of Persia until Michael, one of the chief princes, could get there and help me, so here I am." So the idea here is this being who belongs to this cosmos, the cosmos, extra-dimensional however, he shows up to help Daniel. The two worlds intersect at this point, so Daniel can see him, Daniel can hear him, and he can communicate with Daniel. And he says, "I was held up by another prince, another being. And then Michael came to assist, and now so here I am." In other words, it was my intent to get here earlier, but I was held up. What does that tell us? It tells us there's some kind of conflict going on in this extra-dimensional realm. It tells us that there are righteous beings there. There are beings who are aligned with God, and there are beings who are opposed to God. Good and bad. And why would that be? Because apparently, from all indications and the best we can tell from what Scripture reveals, they are free moral agents just as we are. That's why we look around at our world, we see some people who are good people, they make good neighbors, some people not so much. They'll steal from you, lie to you, serve themselves at your expense. And so apparently that's what we have. Not only apparently, it's very clear, that's what we have in the extra-dimensional realm among these beings that live there and from time to time intersect with, communicate with, come into contact with, and influence things in our realm. In fact, in the example I just gave you from the book of Daniel, you find that the reason it's called the Prince of the Kingdom of Persia is not talking about the human leader. The reason is because these are the powers that are at work behind the scenes influencing things going on in this realm. And so that's why we have in the Bible the activities of Satan, which belongs to the other realm, influencing things in this realm. And we're also told how it is he gets a foothold, how it is he enters into this realm and makes connections. And that's very important. And that has everything to do with why Jesus Christ came into this world. But we'll look at some scriptures to see the evidence of that a little bit later. So a truly biblical worldview requires us to believe that extra-dimensional beings powerfully influence events and conditions in our sphere of existence. You know, if you just go do your own study, go through the New Testament and look up every reference you can find to Satan, the devil, demons, etc., etc., you will find that they influence, they're connected with all sorts of things. From diseases and illnesses, not necessarily directly, but either directly or indirectly connected with diseases and illnesses and all kinds of human suffering, and certainly with human wickedness. There's a connection there. That's because they are in some measure and in some way, again, we can't fully get our minds around extra-dimensional things, but they are influencing these things through agencies in this realm of existence. And they do so in a very powerful way. And if that's not a part of our worldview, then we do not have a biblical worldview. So the idea of Satan and of demons is not at all at odds with what modern physicists, hypothesize about the multidimensional nature of this cosmos, of the cosmos, the one and only cosmos. Well, with all of that in mind, I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and show you that from the very beginning, from the very outset, this concept, this idea of these extra-dimensional beings was in view. And I think that is reflected not only in Genesis chapter 3, where this being described as a serpent shows up, and we understand who that serpent was, but even before then, I think we have reflected in, or at least alluded to, in Genesis 1, very early, of the existence of this other realm. And I want to show you what I mean by that by going back to chapter 1 and begin reading there just for verse or two. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version today, so it is probably worded differently from yours if you're using, definitely worded differently from yours if you're using the King James. It says, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. I think that captures the intent of the text. A wind from God, the Spirit of God, it says, but that may, it could be translated a wind, and it swept over the surface or the face of the deep. What does that mean? It means that God was preparing to do something. This wind that came forth from Him, like the wind that came forth and parted the Red Sea, God is preparing to make some changes. And what you see throughout this whole chapter is God bringing order out of chaos. Brings order out of chaos. It's very important because here you see right away that this is water world He's dealing with here. You know, the wind swept over the face of the deep. That means it was everything was underwater. But rather than read this in the full literal sense, I don't have a problem with that. And I'm not going to go into my particular view of the creation narrative. I know there's a number of views out there, everything from young earth creationism to the gap theory and all kinds of other things. It's not my intent today to go into that. I do have a view that I feel, there's a certain view I feel is the most plausible. However, what I want to do is I want us to realize that in all probability, I think in certainty, that there are deeper meanings in the text here. If we approach this, if we read it from the perspective of an ancient Near Eastern worldview, then we begin to get the idea of what I think he's telling us. There's more to it than just what he did on each day of these 6 days. There's more to it than just the fact that he removed the water from the land and made the land appear and formed the land and then separated the waters from the waters. Much more to it than these physical things he did. It refers to a couple of things I want to call your attention to. We just read right over them. One is the word the deep. Dark, and the other is darkness. Darkness covered the face of the deep. What does that mean in an ancient Near Eastern perspective? Near Easterners, what would they think when they read a thing like that? The deep. You know what the deep is from their point of view? The habitation of evil. The habitation of evil. And let me show you that to hold your place there. We'll go back, come back to it. But over in Revelation chapter 9, you see here the fifth angel blew his trumpet. This is the when the trumpets were sounding and things were beginning to happen. He says, "And I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." You know what that is? Could be translated the abyss. Where is this abyss? In Eastern thinking, where is it? It's in the deep. That's right. Beneath the floor of the ocean. You go down to the bottom, go down to the floor of the ocean. The abyss, like in the movie, The Abyss, if you saw that. Very deep, deep pit beneath the floor of the ocean. That was perceived. That was the thought behind that, was that's the habitation of evil. I'm not saying that that's literally the case, but this is a good symbolism to describe the habitation of evil. So he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, or the abyss. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts. He describes them as locusts. He's doing the best he can describing what he sees. Then came locusts on the earth, and they were given authority like the authority of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green growth and so on. But anyway, they get to it. They torment men for 5 months. Now, what do you think these are? I do not think they're Apache helicopters. I've heard that interpretation. I do not think that they are mutant locusts. Actually, Hal Lindsey presented that one. All this experimentation with DNA will lead to these mutant locusts. No, this is just a way of describing demonic powers. And they torment men for 5 months. They're allowed to come out of this abyss. In other words, the restraints are removed during this period, and they torment people for 5 months. Now let's skip on down to verse 10 says they have tails like scorpions with stingers, and in their tails is their power to harm people for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which means destruction. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, which means destroyer. So this is the architect of chaos, who's down there in the abyss, in the bottomless pit. He's the leader of the bottomless inhabitants of the bottomless pit. And so the point here is that this reflects Near Eastern thinking. And so when you go back to the Genesis account and you start reading right away about darkness is associated with evil, and you start reading about the deep, that's associated with evil as well. Then what you have here is a world that is filled with chaos and disorder, and you have God, by His very command, bringing order out of chaos, demonstrating His power over the powers. I think that's what you really see here. At least I think that's one of the deeper meanings in the text. And of course, while you're in Revelation, before you go back to Genesis 1, look over to chapter 12. You find a reference to a dragon. You have a vision where the woman is about to give birth. You've all read it before. And this seven-headed, ten-horned dragon is awaiting the birth of the child so he can destroy it when it is born. But it's called up to God. And it goes on to tell us who the dragon is. First of all, it tells us that war broke out in heaven. So here again, you see a celestial, an extraterrestrial warfare going on, just as you do back in the book of Daniel. It says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven, up in the sky. That's what it means, meaning in the celestial realm or the extra-dimensional realm. The great dragon was cast down, the ancient serpent. Now here he is identified, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here they are in our realm of existence, and they're going to be influencing things in this world. And they're going to particularly be going after the people of God. That's the message here. That's the ones they're focusing on to go after, because they are the enemies of God. They've made themselves that way. And how they're going to do that? I want you to notice what happens here in verse 18, this same chapter. It says, then the dragon took his stand on the sand of the seashore. The seashore? What's next to the seashore? The sea. What's out in the sea? The abyss. The bottomless pit. And then it says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And then chapter 13 tells you more about the beast. It tells you that it shows that it has a strong resemblance to the dragon himself, having seven heads and ten horns. So this is his agent, one of two agents. The other beast comes out of the earth, the two-horned beast. He's the supporter of the seven-headed beast. But this beast that comes out of the sea bears the image and the likeness of Satan himself. So again, it's interesting here that you have this kind of thinking, this kind of imagery, and it is drawn from a Near Eastern context, because the abyss, things, watery areas, you know, the abyss down underneath, sea monsters, behemoth, leviathan, all of those things. That's where the idea comes from, that this is the habitation of evil. And so this beast comes out of the sea, meaning this is comes from the very place of evil. So I just wanted to point all those things out so we can, as we go back to the book of Genesis and read this, I think this is telling us more than just the details of creation, of this recreation week, as some of us call it. But it's telling us that I think there's a deeper message in the text by using these words, darkness and deep, the deep. And we're told here that God is bringing order out of chaos. And in Near Eastern thinking, there are agents of chaos, and those are the agents of evil. So it would appear then that they had been at work prior to this point, and that they had brought chaos to creation, and now here is God reversing it by his command and bringing order out of chaos, showing that he's truly the creator and the owner and sustainer of all that is. And then we continue on. Let's skip on over. God makes man in his image and after his likeness and so on. And then you get over to chapter 3 and you see something else happens. And I think this is, you should be understood in light of what we see right there in chapter 1, the chaos that's already existing. And this being shows up. He's described as a serpent because simply no better way to describe him. He has serpentine features about him. It doesn't mean he's a garden variety snake. It doesn't mean he's a demon-possessed snake or a Satan-possessed snake. No, he's just called a serpent because of his serpentine features. But this serpent shows up, and you know what happens. You know the story. He leads humankind, that at that point consisting of Adam and Eve, into sin, and that's where the problems begin. So in effect, Adam hands the dominion God had given to him over to the serpent, who is, we recognize, as Satan the devil, because he obeys him rather than God. So the one to whom God had given dominion, in other words, made his co-regent, now he hands his authority over to the devil of all things, obeying the devil rather than God. And then that leads us to what is called the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first prophecy concerning redemption, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's in verse 15. It's kind of, again, buried in the text, but I believe it is in there. He says, when he curses the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Now, who are the devil's offspring? And no, the seed of the serpent stuff, don't buy into that nonsense. No, the devil's offspring are those who follow the devil. You remember someone saying, you are of your father, the devil, to the Pharisees? Yeah, Jesus said that, didn't he? So the offspring of the devil are the people who have followed this way of rebellion by the master deceiver himself. So God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Now, who's that? In other words, there's another Adam coming. A new Adam coming. Somewhere down the way, a new Adam. And there's going to be contention between the offspring of Satan and the new Adam. And this is what's going to happen. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. What's that referring to? The crucifixion. Christ died, and it was a grisly death, because of the activity of the serpent. He bruised his heel, as it were, the figurative language. And what was the result of that? He crushed the devil's head. That's the result. So this is the first prophecy in Scripture concerning redemption. And what does it have to do with? It has to do with deliverance from bondage to the devil. That's why Christ came. Not saying he didn't come for other reasons as well. But sometimes we overlook that aspect. He came for the purpose of delivering us from slavery to the devil and for recapturing, retaking dominion for mankind as the new Adam. And that's exactly what he did. Well, how does that play out in the picture of salvation? The way it plays out is you can understand it by simply understanding what Paul said about Christ as the seed of Abraham. Remember that in the book of Galatians? We covered it, well, some months ago, I guess it was. But how that Jesus Christ, Paul says that the promises given to Abraham were for Abraham and for his seed or his offspring. And he explains that his offspring is, we think of the multitudes of the people of Israel. He says, no, the one offspring, Jesus. So the promises given to Abraham, not only inheritance of that one specific piece of land, but remember what it says in Psalm 2, ask of me and the nations shall be your inheritance. But everything, the whole earth is his inheritance. So the promise given to Abraham, as expanded in the Psalm and in other places in Scripture, really, they're given to Christ. He is that seed of Abraham. You know, Moses, at one point, when the children of Israel had turned to idolatry, Moses in the mountain, and God says, stand back, I'm going to destroy them, and I'll make a nation of you. Could God have done that, or was just pulling Moses' leg? He could have done it. He could have killed them all, and then Moses starts to say, yeah, but what about your promise? Well, God could have kept his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he'd have done it through Moses. Well, guess what he does? He keeps his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he does it through Jesus. That's how he does it. Now then, Paul goes on to say, you recall in Galatians, he goes on to say, if you are Christ's, in other words, you are joined to him, you are his in this kind of communion, this relationship with him, then are you Abraham's seed? That's how you are the seed of Abraham. It's because you're joined to Christ, that connection. And heirs according to the promise. So that's how you receive the promise of Abraham, because now you are in Christ. You're a member of his body, metaphorically speaking, but you are in his body. You have this this relationship with him. Now, similarly, Christ is also presented as the new Adam. You know, we were connected to the first man, Adam. That's how sin entered the world. The devil was involved in that. That's how death came to human beings. Because here they were in the garden of paradise, the Garden of Eden, the sanctuary. It was actually a sanctuary. And had access to all the fruit, including the tree of life. And what happened when Adam sinned? He said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It does not mean you will drop dead that day. It means you will begin to die. Why will you begin to die? Because you will no longer have access to the tree of life. That's your punishment. You're going to be driven out of the garden. You're away from the tree of life now. And guess who also was affected by that? Everybody who was in Adam. And what does that mean? You know, in the cells of Adam's body, in the DNA, in the information contained in the cells, you know, everything was there needed to make one of you, or one of you, or you. We were all in Adam. So we were all affected by the fall in multiple ways. In the way that we no longer have access to the tree of life because our corporate head, the first Adam, you know, he blew it. But now then we have a new corporate head, a new Adam, who has defeated the devil, who has defeated principalities and powers, has made an open display of them in his death and in his resurrection. And in so doing, he is the new humanity, the new Adam. And now then, by faith, we become joined to him, just as we're just as we're joined to him, we become the seed of Abraham. We're joined to him, and now we're part of the new humanity, which has been delivered from the power of the devil, which has overcome the power of the devil because he overcame. So his death, therefore, becomes our death. His life becomes our life, which means eternal life. And his victory over the powers becomes our victory. You know what that means is, in the final analysis, is he has defeated the devil. We're told that in the New Testament. I went through that last week. But anyway, he has defeated the devil, and that means that it is a victory, a finished war. Now, they're still out, the powers are still out there firing shots after the war. You know, just like some forces have been known to do that after the war is over, they're still out there firing shots. And you still have to have your armor in place to be cautious. But nevertheless, you take your stand in Christ, and you are protected from the principalities and the powers. So this is what this prophecy really refers to. And that's why I say a biblical worldview requires that we believe in this extra-dimensional realm, and that there really is a warfare between that realm and our own, and that what goes on there influences and affects powerfully what goes on in this realm. And that a major reason Christ came was to defeat those powers and to ascend above them, take his place at the right hand of God, and therefore declare himself ruler over all principalities and powers, whether earthly or spiritual, whatever. So he is the ascended king, more than just the king of Israel. That's for the future when he returns. Other aspects of his kingship will come to the forefront. But for now, we realize he's over and above all principalities and powers. And if we're connected with him, then we have the victory over those same powers. So I think all of this is contained, buried in the text, as it were, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and we see it as it unfolds throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, in the time remaining, I'd just like to run through some scriptures over to Matthew chapter 4. What we see Jesus doing, I'm not going to read all the way through this, but what we see Jesus accomplishing in his earthly ministry is the beginning of, and I would say a reflection of, his ultimate accomplishment, his ultimate victory over the devil, which took place at his death and resurrection. And something I want to say about that. When you read about the death of Christ, when Paul, for example, says that when I was among you, he says to one of the congregations, when I was among you, I sought to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. He does not mean I was neglecting the resurrection, just focusing on the crucifixion. That's not what he means. When you read about the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ, the crucifixion, you read all of those things, it always has a view toward the resurrection. Just as we mentioned earlier, as Paul said, that if Christ is not risen, then we don't have a Savior. We're still in our sins. So the crucifixion by itself is not sufficient. So when they speak of the crucifixion, they're speaking of the entire event, which was the crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, the exaltation to the right hand of God. That's what they have in mind. So it's just a statement that takes in that entire all that he accomplished in that regard. But in Matthew chapter 4, again, we see, I'm not going to read through this whole thing, but we see that Jesus, after his baptism by John, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to do combat with the devil. Again, I won't read this account, but you see that one test after another came, and in every one he responded with Scripture perfectly. He didn't succumb to the devil at all, unlike the original Adam. Now, there's some differences here. The original Adam was in the Garden of Paradise. He had all the vegetation, the fruit trees. What did he not have? He had all of his needs met there. This was the garden sanctuary. This is the place where God met with man. And yet he still, in spite of all these advantages, he succumbed to the serpent. And here Jesus is in the desert with the wild animals and the snakes and the scorpions and the rocks. And I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant temperature out there all the time. I'm sure it wasn't, the weather conditions were not always exactly weren't something a human being would like to be in at all times. But in any case, not only that, he was also fasting 40 days and 40 nights. So, in effect, he put himself on the devil's own turf. He weakened himself, physically speaking. He was weak. He was in an undesirable place. And here comes the tempter. He says, why don't you turn, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. That, you know, after about 30 or 35 hours, that would sound real good to me. But anyway, you see what happens here. He does not succumb to the devil in spite of the undesirable circumstances, unlike the plush surroundings in the Garden of Paradise. So you see some of the differences there. And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it says, when he came to Nazareth, I'm just going to go through some scriptures here, but the point I wanted to make out there, the point I wanted to come to there is that throughout his ministry, beginning right away, right after his baptism, you see him encountering the powers and overcoming them. That's why again and again and again you find him casting out demons. Now, there were exorcists in the ancient world just as there are today. There was a time when there were very few, if any, exorcists, and if there were in the Catholic Church, they didn't tell you very much about it because they're too embarrassed to admit it. That's because of this kind of thinking, it's modernist thinking, this so-called scientific worldview, where we no longer believe in such things. But now, nowadays, it's kind of reverted, it's gone back somewhat, and they do permit exorcisms after a careful examination. And if you've ever read how that takes place, you read Malachi Martin's book, Hostage to the Devil, and you'll find from there and other sources that sometimes they are successful, however that works, they are successful in relieving the person, the possessed person, of the demonic influence or the demonic possession itself, and they're better afterward. In fact, they're well in some cases. But the priests sometimes have to go get counseling because they're left totally devastated by the experience. Now, that's how exorcisms usually take place. And I don't know how that works. It worked. There were Jewish exorcists in the time of Christ. There are today, I think. But there have always been exorcists in different religions because it's been recognized the world over that there are such things as these spiritual entities that somehow they inhabit the bodies of people, somehow infect or influence their minds and cause much torment for them. But apparently the only thing I can think of is the way it works is if the exorcist can somehow reverse the person's thinking, whatever it was that allowed the possession to take place to begin with, then the demon will eventually leave. I don't know how it works. Maybe that's the way it works. But you know what's interesting about that is that in exorcisms, you find, especially in the Catholic Church, since that's the one we're most familiar with, sometimes these things go on for hours. And sometimes it goes into days. And occasionally into weeks. And it's exhausting. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus confronted a man who had, one account says two men, the other just focuses on one man, a legion of demons, he doesn't say, okay, get out the holy water and the oil and all this other, the crucifix. He doesn't go through a ritual. He commands the demons to come out, and they come out, go into a herd of swine at their request, and down the hill and into the water, and they drown. With a command. That's not an exorcism by the definition, standard definition of exorcism. That's just demonstrating God's power over the devil and his realm. But you see this exhibited throughout his ministry, and it's all reflective of his ultimate defeat of the devil, which took place in his death and his resurrection and ascension. So with that in mind, let's go through a few scriptures here. I'm just going to read through them. Don't try to, you know, if you want to follow along, you can, but I have them written out so that I can get to them quickly. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Now, this is why he came. He goes to Scripture to show why the Messiah was to come. And here it is. "To bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." What is he talking about? Among other things, release from captivity to the devil. "And recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free," demonic oppression, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then in John chapter 12, verse 30, begin in verse 27, it said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour." This was a, you know, he's approaching his death, the time of trial. "No, it is for this reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said this was thunder. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of the world." Now, of course, he's looking at what's about to happen, his death and then his resurrection and ascension. "Now the ruler of this world will be driven out." You see what he says here? I have come, this is my reason for coming into the world. I've come to this hour for this very purpose. And what happens? The ruler of this world is driven out. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he would die. So the crucifixion itself is a beacon calling to the world, saying the devil has been defeated. And of course, again, you don't speak of the crucifixion without a view toward the resurrection. Acts chapter 26, speaking about Saul's conversion. Verse 15, "I ask, who are you, Lord? The Lord answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and testify of the things which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you. I will rescue you from your people," meaning the Jewish people, because he knew that they would be after him next. "I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles." Everybody was going to be after him. "To whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." So Jesus, and we're talking about the resurrected and glorified Jesus here, recognizes that the power of Satan is connected with human sinfulness. Now, you can't use that to say the devil made me do it, so I'm faultless. No, no, no. That's not the way it works. The devil influences evil only when he has a foothold. And how is that? When you practice evil, then he has a foothold, and then he can do his work of taking you further down into that the pit, as it were, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being," meaning the first Adam, "the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being," the last Adam. "For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Now that, listen, it's the way it reads here, it might leave you the impression that Christ comes and then right away that's the end. But no, that's not the way it reads. Read it carefully, it's not what it says. It says, then the end will come at that point when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. What this means is that from his position at the right hand of God, reigning over the cosmos, and by the way, he is not just Israel's king, as I mentioned earlier, he is the cosmic Christ. He's over the cosmos, but at the right hand of God, exercising this power, he will progressively destroy every opponent. And he's talking about extra-dimensional realities here, as well as the realities in our own dimension. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So death itself will ultimately give way to his power. But the point here I'm making in all these scriptures is that over and over again, we see that he has power over the cosmos, over the cosmic powers. 2 Corinthians 4:4, but even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, this is the key right here. You want to know how the God of this world, who is Satan the devil, you know how he influences people? If you're in Christ and you're a righteous person, you're following God's ways, God's laws, do you think the devil can just catch hold of you and just throw you into a pit of confusion? Not unless you give him a foothold. So this is the key right here. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You see, you have to, if you're an unbeliever, if you choose the path represented here by this expression, unbelievers, then you're opening yourself up to the deception of the devil. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it's their fault, in other words. They're at fault for the lifestyle that they are leading, and they're opening themselves up to the influence of the devil. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 says, and when you were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses. Now, in your King James Version, if that's what you're using, you will notice a difference in translation here. This is by far the better translation. Some people use verse 14 and say, well, there you go, the Ten Commandments have been nailed to the cross. Now look at what it says in this translation. This is a correct translation. Erasing the record that stood against us. What is that? It's not the Ten Commandments. It's a record of your breaking the Ten Commandments. Erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. What's that? What did it demand? The fact that you are a violator of the law demands your death, doesn't it? So that's all erased. The legal demands, gone. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. That's what was nailed to the cross. Now, it also had another effect, and he says so right here. Look at it, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, meaning in the cross, through his death and his resurrection. That's how he triumphed over them. You know, the language used here is that of the imagery it draws from is that of a Roman general in his chariot or his on his white horse, or a chariot drawn by a white horse with his vanquished enemies behind him to the cheering crowds in Rome as he leads them in procession. So this is the imagery this draws from, and Christ is leading in procession the vanquished principalities and powers as he rides his horse of victory, his white horse, in procession. So he's triumphed over them in his cross, in his death, and in his resurrection. And again, all these scriptures just show us that this was the worldview of the apostles, of Christ himself. This is why he came into the world, to defeat the enemies. And sometimes in our focusing on one aspect of the atonement, we sometimes forget this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, or let's start in verse 24. It says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome." He's talking about elders, or bishops, if you will. "But kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent," talking about the opponents that are corrected with gentleness. "He may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Why were they held captive? Because of their submission to him to begin with. You know, Adam would never have been held captive by the devil had he not submitted to him. And then Hebrews chapter 2, very direct and important scripture, tells us exactly why Christ came to this world. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise," Christ is talking about, "shared the same thing, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." So how does the devil have the power of death? We read it already. How did death enter into the world of humankind? We saw it in the Garden of Eden. It happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? So you see how the devil is connected with death. It was his activity that led to Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden, thus therefore humankind being and no longer having access to the tree of life. But now he has reversed that. It says, "And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." Don't human beings naturally fear death? Because we like being alive, don't we? Yeah, we like that a lot. We couldn't have fun if we're not alive. But as long as we're alive, we can enjoy it. You know, you're alive. And of course, you don't want to be alive and suffering all the time. But nevertheless, human beings have always feared death. We're not made. God didn't make us originally to die. He wanted us to have permanent fellowship with him. And there's something else, another effect that the fall of man had, and that is that you wonder how did that change man's nature, or has man's nature changed? Well, yeah, over time it has. But another change that took place is that man, well, I put it this way, you may have heard this expression before, that human beings have a God-shaped hole in their hearts. That means that they were designed for communion with God. And that is why all over the world you find people seeking some higher power. They're under deception, to be sure. There are all kinds of weird ideas out there, but they're looking for something to fill the void. And then, of course, also, if you have governments saying, no, we're not going to have religion any longer, the opiate of the people, not going to have that, nope. They're still going to find a way to fill the void. And guess who fills the void? The governing power. They become God to you. But anyway, that's a side issue. But human beings were left without the communion that they were designed to have. And that's why there's this seeking, this people are looking for something, looking for a higher power, for meaning in life, wanting to fill that void, but it can only be filled with the true God. And that's why Christ came to restore the relationship with the true God, and that involved defeating the powers that would hold us back from having that relationship and that fulfillment. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, "Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness, or, as the King James Version says, is transgression of law. It means the same thing. "You know that he was revealed to take away sins," that's our transgressions of the law, "and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins." Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't occasionally stumble. What it means, he does not persist in sin. You can't have it both ways. You can't persist in sin as you did pre-conversion, and now, you know, you've heard the expression, have your cake and eat it too. You can't do that. You can't be in Christ and in the world at the same time. So no one abides in him sins, that is, persistently. No one who sins, meaning persistently, has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, John no doubt has a particular set of circumstances in view, and he's probably addressing the antinomianism, that's anti-law doctrine, that grows out of some early form of Gnosticism. We've talked about that in the past. So that's probably what he's addressing, but we could still apply this to our own situations. Everyone who commits sin, that is, persistently, is a child of the devil. That's pretty strong language there. Do you know who the devil's offspring are? Those who persist in sin. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So you see how he links the devil with human sin? He's not saying the devil causes it directly, but he contributes to it because we open ourselves to his influence. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose. Here's the purpose. This is why God, why the Son of God came, to destroy the works of the devil. So you see how it was much more than to erase our past sins and deliver us from the consequences of our own personal sins. That, of course, is part of it. But he came to destroy the works of the devil, to release us from enslavement to the devil, to these extra-dimensional realities. Those who have been born of God do not sin, meaning those who, you can take the word to mean begotten, begotten of God, do not persist in sin, because God's seed, his Holy Spirit, abides in them. They cannot sin. Doesn't mean they're incapable. They cannot sin. We just notice the context, because they have been begotten of God. In other words, you cannot, if you are one who has been begotten of God, then you cannot be persisting in sin. If you do, you're not begotten of God. That's his point here. The children of God and the children of the devil are revealed in this way. It's very simple, isn't it? You want to know who the children of God are? You want to know who the children of the devil are? He doesn't seem to have middle ground here, does he? This is how you know. All who do not do what is right are not from God. That's kind of simple, isn't it? Nor are those who do not love their brothers and sisters. So you can know who are in the devil's camp and who are in God's camp. And then we come to, this may be the last one. 1 Peter chapter 3. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 17. For it is better to suffer for the good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He is put to death in the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which, now what does all this mean? In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. What this is talking about is he was put to death in the flesh, that's his crucifixion, made alive in the Spirit, that's his resurrection, in which form, you could translate it that way, in which form, in this resurrected form, he went and made a proclamation. Your translation may say he preached, but he made proclamation to the spirits in prison. What did he do? Who were these spirits in prison? Well, it goes on to tell you, who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through the water. And he goes on to say, in baptism, which this prefigured now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. So he goes and makes proclamation to the spirits in prison, meaning he, and I don't know exactly how that happens. In other words, there was a point of contact with that extraterrestrial realm, and a point of intersection. After his resurrection, he does this to make proclamation. And what does that mean? He's not preaching them, trying to preach to them to get them to convert. They're past that. He makes proclamation as to his lordship. So his resurrection itself proclaimed his lordship over the principalities, the powers, whether earthly powers or heavenly powers or whatever powers there were, made proclamation concerning his lordship as cosmic ruler, not merely the ruler over Israel, not merely the ruler over planet Earth for 1,000 years, but this is the cosmic Christ, the one who rules the cosmos with all power in heaven and on earth. And when he comes back, he will give us our ultimate and final deliverance. We have it now, to a certain extent. We have victory. As they say, victory in Jesus, we have it. But in that day, we will see the finished product. We will become the finished product.